Good evening. I hope you've had a good day, and we're glad that you are joining us back here this evening. Take your Bibles out and open them to Matthew chapter 25. I know the screen says Luke 16. We'll get there. Let's start in Matthew chapter 25. Having a little technical difficulty with my mic, so I'll just stand here in place, and I don't usually do that, but we'll see how that works, and everything will be all right. It took Susanna a moment to gather her thoughts and try to understand what had happened to her. The last thing that she could remember was putting her daughter to bed and then climbing in next to her. It was cold. It was mid-December, and they had lots of blankets around them. And then, in the middle of the night, her whole world fell in on her. It was 1988, Soviet Armenia, the worst earthquake to ever hit that region. From the ninth floor of their apartment building, the earthquake came and the building collapsed, and now they were trapped underneath. She was alive, and she wasn't really injured. She heard her daughter crying, and so she called for her. It was pitch black, and her daughter came over to her, crawled over to her, and as she calmed her down and calmed her crying, she was able to ask her, "Are you okay? Everything all right?" She said it was. Luckily, neither one of them were hurt, but they were trapped, entombed with concrete and steel all around them. She calmed her daughter and soothed her, and she said, "It's going to be all right. When the sun comes up in the morning, they'll come to our rescue. All we've got to do is get through the night." She reached around for what clothing she could find and made a makeshift pallet, pulled her little three-year-old daughter in close, soothed her, said, "Drift off to sleep. Everything's going to be okay." She did. She woke up in a few minutes, though, and she said, "Mommy, I'm cold." She'd reached for all the material that was within reach that she could, and so she did what any mother would do in that situation. She took off her bedclothes, gave them to her daughter and wrapped her to try to keep her warm. Her daughter drifted off to sleep again, but in a matter of time, she woke up and she said, "Mommy, I'm thirsty." Susanna said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I don't have anything to give you. I don't have any water. I don't have any juice, but I'm so thirsty." And so she reached around in the darkness and she found a glass jar that hadn't broken. Lid was still on it. She takes the lid off, puts her finger in, puts it to her tongue. It's strawberry jelly, preserves. So she gives that to her daughter, and she drinks it down. But she still says, "Mommy, I'm thirsty." She said, "Honey, I don't have anything else to give you. It'll be okay. We just got to get through the night. They'll rescue us tomorrow." Her daughter drifted off to sleep again. Susanna was telling her daughter that, but she knew the reality. Who knows how long they'd be trapped? Who knows if they'd ever be rescued? And she knew, like we know, the effects of thirst. At first, the lips get dry and the tongue swells and the mouth is parched. But over time, if there's no liquids taken in, the body begins to do strange things. Begins to even shut down. And so she's in survival mode and she thinks, "What can I do? I've got to get some liquid for my daughter." Then she remembers a television program that she'd seen a year or so back about an explorer who was trapped and injured with his friends and how they had no water and he was dying of thirst. And one of his buddies had taken his knife, sliced his hand, and given him liquid, and he'd survived. And so she knew what she had to do. With her daughter still asleep, she felt around in the darkness until she came upon a piece of broken glass, sharp on the end. She held it tightly in her hand, and she waited. Her daughter woke up, and you know what she said? "Mommy, I'm thirsty." Susanna took that piece of glass, and she cut into her thumb, and she gave her daughter her thumb. She took it. But it was dry soon. And then her infant child, really not knowing what she was saying, said, "Mommy, cut another finger." And she did. Over and over again, she cut herself to give her child life-giving liquids. They were rescued after 8 days. And word got around that the events that had taken place. And so a newspaper reporter came to interview Susanna about what they had endured. And he asked her, "How many times did you cut yourself?" And she said, "I don't know. I lost count." But the rescue worker said that when they pulled her from that rubble, she had self-inflicted wounds all over her body. Who would do that? Who would put themselves through that? How horrific, how horrible, how horrendous, how heroic. Thirst is a powerful thing. It'll cause a child to say, "Mommy, cut yourself again." But you know what's more powerful than thirst? Love. Because love will cause a mother to do it. Thirst will cause us to cry out in our anguish, "Father, I'm thirsty." And you know what love will cause him to do? To send his only son to rescue us. To enter into the rubble of this world where we are entombed, we are entrapped by the mess that we've made of our lives. All of the things around us. And he will come to us and he will strip everything from himself and he will pour himself out, his life-giving blood, so that we can live. And in that moment, what did Jesus say? It was read for us a few moments ago. From John 19:28, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "I thirst." His body, beaten and battered by the Roman torturers, cuts all over him from head to toe. He looked so hideous that people couldn't even look upon him. They turned their heads. Jesus was in total control. He submitted to that. He allowed that to happen. And so you might say, in some ways, they were self-inflicted wounds. That's what love will do. That's what we celebrate every first day of the week when we assemble around this table. The love of our God, the love of our Christ, who offered up his body and his blood so that we, thirsting to death, could be saved. So that we, who were going to die in our sins, could have life. And an abundant life, not just any life. That is an amazing kind of love. The love that a father has for his children that holds nothing back from them. It's the kind of love that's at the core of what Christ teaches in Matthew 25. The longest recorded teaching of our Lord on the judgment day. Let's begin in verse 35 of Matthew 25. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous, it's us, will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Surely I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me." And then they themselves also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. How does verse 35 begin all of this? I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Thirst is the most primal of all human experiences. Prenatal specialists tell us that the first sound that an unborn baby makes from the womb is a cry of thirst. And hospice workers tell us that the last physical desire of a dying person is thirst. And all in between, from birth to death, we thirst. Every 8 seconds, a child dies from unclean water or waterborne diseases. That's 1.4 million last year. 50% of the people in the world today do not have regular access to clean drinking water. Now, you and I, we cannot comprehend that. We don't understand it. Because we waste more water than most people have opportunity to access. But we understand thirst. Because thirst comes in lots of different packages. We thirst for approval. We thirst for applause. We thirst for love. We thirst for material things. And it's a lifelong obsession. Lord Byron wrote, fame is the thirst of youth. Power is the thirst of the middle-aged. And security is the thirst of the old. There was a woman that Jesus encountered in John chapter 4. She was a woman who was coming to the well. She was thirsty. But her thirst, the real thirst in her life, was one of relationships. She was looking for love. She was looking for satisfaction through relationships. And she'd been through a long line of relationships seeking that. None of them had been successful. And she was in another one that still wasn't meeting that need. And Jesus encountered her and he talked to her about that. And it was to that woman that Jesus said, John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Life-giving, thirst-quenching water. Sons of Korah had tasted it and knew about it. In Psalm 42:2, they said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Jesus spoke of it in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. See, when this life is over with, some people's thirst will be satisfied. Those who are with God forever in heaven will be with the source of life-giving water, and they'll never thirst again. Some people, those who will spend an eternity in hell, will have a thirst that will never be quenched. It's unending. Now, how we handle the thirst in this life determines whether or not we'll be thirsty in the life to come. There's so many examples and illustrations of this, but I want us to look in Luke chapter 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. So turn over, if you will, to Luke 16. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus well. Lazarus lays outside the rich man's gate, and all he wants is a little something to eat and a little something to drink. And he's begging day after day for that. And the rich man inside just ignores him. Surely Lazarus would fall into the category from Matthew 25 of the least of these. The great irony of this teaching is that Lazarus was thirsty and the rich man could have done something about that, but he wouldn't. And then in the afterlife, text doesn't tell us, but we like to think, as the rich man thirsted, Lazarus probably would have done something about that, but he couldn't. irony of ironies. The cries of the thirsty will echo through eternity. So what do we see from this text? Well, the first thing is that life is the great indicator. Will we thirst in the life to come? Well, this life is the great indicator of that. Look, beginning in verse 19. The story really kind of begins just very abruptly. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. What do we know about this guy? He was clothed from head to toe in the finest garments of the day. He lived to the top, to the max. He lived in absolute luxury. He was the epitome of success. You look up success in the first century, the rich man's picture is by the definition of it in their dictionary. Everybody wanted to be this guy. He had it all. Verse 20, the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The contrast here is unmistakable. It's stark. The rich man lived in a gated community, and Lazarus lived at the gate. The rich man had servants that catered to his every whim. Lazarus had no one except the dogs. Rich man is covered in the finest of garments from head to toe, and Lazarus is covered in sores from head to toe. The rich man sits in pampered luxury, and Lazarus exists in extreme poverty. It's really an amazing teaching, especially when we understand who the intended audience is. Let's go back up to verse 14 of chapter 16 and see who the audience is. Verse 14 tells us, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him." The religious leaders of the day, that's who Jesus is talking to. These are the guys that set up the temple system, and they had rigged it so that they could get rich. And guess what? It worked. They were pulling in the money left and right, and they were justifying that as God's will and God's blessing on their lives. I know many times today we look at these television preachers who are spouting the prosperity gospel. You send me money to my ministry, and God's going to bless that tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. We call that the prosperity gospel. You do good, you do right, God's going to bless you, you're going to have material things. If you don't have material things, then you must not be doing something right. God's not blessing you. Folks, that is not a new teaching. That's as old can be. That's what's going on in the first century. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, loved to quote Psalm 37, verse 25. "I have been young, and now I am old. And I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." They take that verse and take it completely out of context. And they would say, you see Lazarus over there? He's done something in his life to cause all that trouble to come on him. Now the rich man, he's got to be in good with God, just like us. And the thing is, people bought into this ideology. It was the prevailing theology of the day. Everybody accepted it. Even the disciples. Remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples are with Jesus and they encounter a blind man? And in verse 2 of John 9, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? So that he was born blind." That's the mindset that Jesus is having to deal with. That's the people that he's having to try to teach. Verse 15. He said to them, to these hard-headed religious leaders, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God is telling them something then that we all need to hear today. And that is that this whole value system of how we judge people, how we judge success, that we've got it all backwards. We've got it all messed up. Who's the blessed one here? And who's the cursed one? The average person looks at that and we say, well, obviously the rich man is blessed and Lazarus is cursed. We're impressed by the rich man and we're repulsed by Lazarus. You know what? 2,000 years have come and gone and not much has changed in a lot of people's thinking. Now I want to say something. I'm going to brag on this congregation. The room in the end is a huge statement about how we feel about this. And Mike, I know that this is your ministry and you get so emotional talking about it. I get emotional thinking about it too. The very fact that I'm not saying we get this 100%, there's room for improvement, but the very fact that we understand this principle, that it's not about what you have and who you are and what titles you have or stuff. That's not how God views people. What did he tell Samuel when he was looking for a king to anoint? He said, you look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. Notice in the text that the rich man is nameless, but it's the beggar whose name we know 2,000 years later. Now, you know when they were alive, it was the exact opposite, don't you? Everybody in town knew that rich man's name. And they knew him when he walked by or when he rode by in his chariot, and they knew where he lived, and people would walk by and point at his house and say, wow. And nobody knew Lazarus' name. They didn't know his name. They didn't know he existed. He was just something that was there in the road, some ball of flesh to be stepped over, to be walked around, to be ignored. In his day, the rich man was something, and today he is nothing. People gawked at all that he had, and when God saw what he had, he never looked past the gate because his eyes were fixed on Lazarus. Every story needs a hero. Every story needs someone who's going to show up and make things better. Who's the heroes in this text? The dogs. The dogs. A ravenous, vicious pack of roaming dogs are the only ones who show up and take pity on this man. To the Jews, they were like unclean pigs. Nobody would help him. And so God sends the dogs. Yes, life is the great indicator. If life is the great indicator, then death can be the great equalizer. I sat in the back of the visitation room. And I looked at the casket, the front of the room. It was a small casket. Not because it was a child, but because the man was short of stature. It was the cheapest casket that they sold. Really, it was nothing more than cardboard with fabric over it. There were two or three flowers there, the cheapest that could be bought. It was the second person to sign the book. The funeral home director was the first. And I sat there in that seat, back row, first seat on the right. And I thought to myself, I've been here before. This is familiar. And then it hit me. I'd been in that same seat 3 weeks earlier. Same funeral home, same visitation room, same setup. But 3 weeks early when I had came, the parking lot was packed. CNN had a mobile news crew there. There were other news outlets there. I came in and the receiving line was long. I noticed a U.S. senator and a congressman in that line. They didn't know me, but I knew them. I'd seen them on television. There were flowers, 3 and 4 deep, around the room. Some of the most beautiful arrangements you've ever seen. I walked around and looked at the names. Jimmy and Rosalind Carter. Bill and Hillary Clinton. One beautiful spray was from the Supreme Court justices of the United States. And sitting in the middle was the most beautiful casket I had ever seen. dark wood, I don't know, maybe mahogany. And the handles were silver. It was amazing. It was a visitation of Judge Frank Johnson. He'd come back home to be buried in his hometown. You may not know who Judge Johnson was, but he was one of the greatest jurists this country has ever known. He was the judge, the first judge in America to rule that women were due equal pay for equal work. He was the judge that Dr. King would often do things in his district for the civil rights movement because he knew that Judge Johnson would be fair. He did lots of things. One of the reasons that I wanted to take my girls down there to that moment of history is because he was the first judge in America to rule that people with disabilities have the same rights as every other citizen. I really liked him for that reason. He also ruled that people had the right to receive services in their community and not have to go away from their homes and their families. And I sat there in that moment 3 weeks later, and I looked at the small casket of a young man who had spent most of his life in those large institutions. The last few years of his life had been spent in a small community home with people who loved him like family. And it's in that moment that I realized death is a great equalizer, isn't it? Look back at the text, verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. There's a time coming for all of us, rich, poor, or somewhere in between. Don't you know the rich man's funeral was a big deal? People came from everywhere. Lots of flowers. Nothing against Judge Johnson, great man. Maybe the casket even had silver handles. And people spoke and eulogized him about all the great things that he had accomplished in his life and all the things that he had done. And then they had a big feast and went back home and argued all over all the stuff that he left behind. What do you think Lazarus' funeral was like? History tells us that for most beggars in that culture, street sweepers would come along and pick their bodies up and take them outside of town and dump them in the garbage dump. Maybe if he was lucky, someone took pity on him and buried him in an unmarked grave. It didn't matter. In the end, it didn't matter because both of them breathed their last and both of them went into the presence of God with their eternity fixed. And so that means then that not only is death the great equalizer, but the afterlife can be the great reversal. You know, many scholars look at this text and say it's not an actual event. They say that Christ is borrowing from two stories, one Egyptian and one Jewish, that had developed by this time about the reversal of fortunes in the afterlife. Maybe not. We don't know. But there's truth here. And the afterlife can be the great reversal. Because think about Lazarus. In the afterlife, the sores were gone, the rags were done away with, and he was the one dressed in princely robes. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The afterlife can be the great reversal. And so what does that mean for us today? Well, that means that today is the great opportunity. See, this teaching ends with a very compelling urgency to it. This narrative ends with the rich man realizing my life is set. My eternity is doomed. There's nothing I can do to change it. But I got brothers that are still alive, and obviously they have been following the same path that he has. And he doesn't want them to have that same fate. And so he is begging, he is pleading for some help to go back to them. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You and I have the Bible, and that's enough. That's everything we need. It's everything that we need to know how we should live here and now, and to know what life is going to be like in the hereafter. Jesus is such an amazing teacher. And he pulls these Pharisees into the story. Remember, that's who he's talking to. That's the setup when he begins to teach this. And he knows that they've already rejected him. He knows that they are already plotting to kill him. He knows that they're going to take him before Pilate. He's going to go before Herod. He's going to be beaten by the Roman soldiers. He knows that they're going to stick him on a cross. He knows that he's going to die. But he also knows that he's going to walk out of that tomb in 3 days. And so let's look at one more verse. When we read this verse, realize something. It's really not Abraham speaking to the rich man. It's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 31. But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus knew. He knew because of how they had handled the thirst in this life. He knew. He understood that. And so today he speaks to us. This one who had more than the rich man. This one who looked down and saw us lying in our filthy rags, entombed outside the gate of heaven. The one who saw us thirsting to death. And who knew that we could not do anything about that. And if somebody didn't help us, we were going to lay there and we were going to die. And you know what he did? He loved us so much that he opened the gates of heaven and that he stepped over the divide between heaven and earth and that he came to us. And he poured his blood out for us. That he gave his body. We cry, "Father, I'm so thirsty." And he says, "Here is my blood. Here is my precious life-giving blood." And he invites us. He invites us not to stay there, not to keep laying outside the gate, but to get up and to walk through that gate and to be a part of his forever family, and to take our place at the banquet table where a seat is prepared just for us. Now the question for you and I is, will we come inside? At the end of every lesson is that awkward transition you got to make into extending the invitation, as is our tradition. And I struggle with that. Sometimes it goes smoother than others. I just want to talk to you. If you're not a child of God, the Bible says you're going to end up in hell for all eternity. That's not our view. That's what the Scripture says. And the Word tells us that you're going to have a thirst that will never, ever be quenched. Why would you do that? Why would you take that chance? Why would you run that risk? I beg you. I plead with you. Please, if that is your situation, don't leave here tonight until you've got that resolved. I don't know what else to say. You got questions? Fine. We'll talk to you. We'd love to talk to you. We got plenty of people here that'll sit down with you and talk to you. If you're a child of God, if you're already a baptized believer, if you've given your life to Christ and had your sins washed away in baptism, then let me just say this to all of us. Quit living like a beggar. We are part of the family of God. And it's time for us to get up and claim our rightful place. If you have a need, if you have a problem, if you have something that you're struggling with tonight, you're in the right place. Because you're in a place where people care about you and love you. And we'll do anything we can to help you. Would you please let us know if we can as we stand and we're led in song.